Take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Last time we were in the text, we began to look at this most amazing opening section where the Apostle Paul is giving us the details of a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament called the church. And when I say the word church, remember there are two aspects of the church. There's the visible church. That's what we typically think of most often when we talk about the church. The visible church is made up of sheep, those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, and goats who are not true followers of Jesus Christ. But the true church of Jesus Christ is what is known as the invisible church, or the universal church. So it's the visible church, lowercase c, and the universal church, uppercase c. And so at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit places the new believer, the new creation, into the invisible body of Jesus Christ, into the universal church. Now, there are two key principles that Paul has to cover here to explain this universal church. He has to explain who is in this church, and that has implications for the nation of Israel. And then he has to explain just how one gets into this gathering of people called the universal church. Now remember, as I told you, the reason God chose Israel in the first place was to be His megaphone to the entire world, Jew and Gentile alike, telling the world that there was only one true God, that He alone was to be worshipped and served. And when Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, Jesus put Israel on the shelf and replaced them temporarily. Temporarily with the church. The church is not Israel. The church temporarily replaced Israel. And the church's responsibility now is to take His life-saving gospel message to the world. Then after the ministry of the church in the world is finished, it will be raptured out of the world to heaven. And then in the future, when Israel finally does accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior, God will save Israel from the penalty of their sins. And you'll remember God must restore Israel in order to fulfill the many promises He made to Israel in the Old Testament covenants, all unconditional covenants, all based and dependent on His faithfulness. But in the meantime, we are in this mystery period of time known as the church age. And that's what Paul is explaining here in Ephesians. Now, to begin his teaching on the universal church, Paul begins where he must, at the beginning of the universal church. Since the universal church is something not mentioned in the Old Testament, Paul calls it a mystery, something not revealed in the Old Testament, that is revealed in the New Testament. He has to deal with the beginning of the church. The vast majority of Jews never thought any Gentile, other than perhaps a Jewish proselyte, could go to heaven, since Jews alone were the chosen people of God. The Jews had a word for a Gentile who was converted to Judaism. They called him a righteous proselyte. Righteous because he had converted to Judaism. A righteous proselyte, then, is a Gentile, a non-Jew, who has converted to Judaism. He's bound to all the doctrines and precepts of the Jewish religion, which, as you know, is a works righteousness system of belief. He must be circumcised as an adult, if male, and immerse himself in a mikvah, or a pool of natural water, to gain what they call ritual purity. That formally then initiates the conversion to Judaism. He then is considered a full member of the Jewish people. So again, Since in the mind of the Jew, only Jews and Jewish proselytes could go to heaven, Paul has to explain how it is that both Jews and Gentiles could be together in this new creation of God called the church. Paul then, who was called by God himself and set apart to be the apostle to the Gentiles, must explain how either Jew or Gentile can get into this universal church. That's where he begins here in Ephesians chapter 1. And so last Lord's Day, we looked at the beginning of the universal church. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Among the greatest blessings is being placed into Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. And here, Paul is going to launch into this magnificent section of Scripture describing for us the past and the present and the future of God's eternal purpose for the church, which begins with salvation from the penalty of one's sins. This is Paul's outline of God's master plan for salvation. Verse 4. Just as he chose us, spiritual blessings, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. You'll remember, this is a staggering piece of information. Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, begins by telling us that this universal church, consisting of both Jew and Gentile, was formed, it began in eternity past. This tells us how God chose us and placed us into the invisible body of Christ at the moment of salvation. Look at verse 4. The He is God. The us is all true followers of Jesus Christ only, not everyone. The in him is Jesus Christ. The timing is before the foundation of the world. In other words, God chose all true followers of Jesus Christ by virtue of the sacrifice Christ would make by dying for those saints, the sins of all who would be enabled to believe, to place those believers into the body of Christ or the universal church before anything else was created. That's a staggering thought. The grammar here tells us that God chose to do this by himself and for himself. And why did God choose all those he would enable to become true followers of Jesus Christ? Well, he gives us the reason, verse 4, that we would be holy and blameless before him. To say it another way, the only way for sinful man to be reconciled to a perfect holy God is for Jesus Christ to pay for that man's sin, placing that man in Christ, which enables that man to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, which is the only way sinful man can be holy and blameless before him. That him is God. In the Greek, the word blameless literally means without spot or blemish. Because we are chosen in him, we are then holy and blameless before him. And remember, because this is who we are now in Christ positionally, our responsibility is to live up to that high calling in practice. If you do not look in the mirror at least once a day and say, "Am I really a Christian?" you're not examining your heart as you probably should be. We need to be sensitive to sin, not excuse it. Be sensitive to it and deal with it. Now, why did God choose to do all of this? Verses 4 and 5. In love, verse 4. Verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will. That's another way to say he loved us. Why did he choose to love us? For no other reason than that he chose to love us. No other reason. What did that love look like? The sinless Son of God, God incarnate, took upon himself the sins of all who would believe, died in their place to satisfy the justice and the holiness of God. What was the other purpose of that loving choice? To make sinful sons, to make sinful men sons of God. Look at verse 5. He, God, predestined us, he designated the elect, those he chose, to followers of Jesus Christ, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. In other words, God chose true followers of Jesus Christ to be in the church, the family of God, the invisible, universal body of Jesus Christ. And he did it all before there was a church, before you had a mommy and a daddy, before there was a planet Earth, in eternity past. And again, so staggering is this that Paul repeats according to the kind intention of his will. And it was all of it, not primarily that you would go to heaven, but rather so that God would be glorified. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. All of that, all of this is for one divine purpose. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. He repeats that all the way through this section so that we would remember this is all about God and for God. Mark it down. It is always about the glory of God. Always. The hardest, most difficult times you will ever face in this life are for the glory of God. The goal is that you would grow. Praise God for that. And then use it as a platform to minister to others so that they might give him the glory due his holy name. To the praise of God's glory in grace, literally, is to the praise of God's glory in saving sinful man and reconciling that sinful man to himself. So, every spiritual blessing we have that God has given us is because we have been placed into Jesus Christ at salvation. And it began in eternity past in what is known as election. God is the one who, through election, in his choice of us, saved us from the penalty of our sins in eternity past. And so in terms of God's order of forming the universal church, first we see the will of the Father. This morning, we now want to look at the work of the Son. The work of the Son. That's in verses 6 through 10. Paul has told us what God did in forming the universal church in eternity past, long before anyone was ever born. And so Paul now has to cover how does this work itself out in time? Don't miss this. You were chosen by God. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you were chosen by God in eternity past. What that means is you are kept by God down through the centuries. All of that time that has passed from when he chose you in eternity past as an enemy of God, right? Right up to that moment in time that he calls you to himself and redeems you from the penalty of your sin. And so, listen, how amazing to think that as foolish as you have been the few years you have been on this earth, God kept you safe between 6,000 and 12,000 years up until the moment He called you to Himself. The earth is not billions and billions and billions of years old. Now, how does this work out in time? Verse 7. In Him, that's Christ, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood. Those who were chosen in Christ before the world's foundation have been or will be redeemed in Him in the course of time. Look at it this way, and I've already told you this. The work of the Father was primarily in planning our salvation. And then the work of the Holy Spirit is in applying it to individuals. But right here in the text, Jesus' primary work, His principal work, was to achieve salvation by His redemptive death for us on Calvary's cross. Now, we can't go any farther until we understand the key word here. The key word is redemption. Redemption. John Stott wrote this, "Redemption is central to Christianity. More than that, it is probably the single most beloved term in all the Christian's vocabulary." He writes, "In the early part of this century, last century, B.B. Warfield, professor of theology at Princeton Theological Seminary," this is back when it was totally different than it is now, "delivered an address to incoming students in which he argued that there is no one of the titles of Christ, not one of the titles of Christ, which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. This is because," he said, "Redeemer is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is flashed before our eyes, and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that He paid a mighty price for it." Now, the idea of redemption comes from really one term, but six different terms taken from the field of law and used in the New Testament in relation to salvation. This is MacArthur's summation of these six words. You could find this in any theological linguistic dictionary. Okay? Straightforward. Six terms, different terms used in Scripture to speak of redemption. Okay? These six terms give us all the aspects of redemption. There won't be a quiz on the Greek. Don't worry about that. But get the concept, okay? The Greek term dikaiō. It's related terms as well. That refers to the legal acquittal of a charge, and it's used theologically to speak of a sinner's being vindicated or justified and declared righteous before God. Romans 5:18. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men," speaking of Adam, "even so through one act of righteousness that resulted in justification of life to all men." That's speaking of redemption. That's the word dikaiō. Secondly, aphiemi. That means to send away. It was used to indicate a legal payment or cancellation of a debt, or the granting of a pardon. It's used in Scripture to refer to God's forgiveness of sin. Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness," that defines the redemption, "the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." A third word, huiothesia. That referred to the legal process of adopting a child and is used by Paul to represent the believer's adoption into God's family. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Here's a fourth one, katalasso, katalasso. It means to legally reconcile two disputing parties in court. In the New Testament, it's used of an enemy of God being reconciled with God through Jesus Christ alone. Romans 5:10, we find that term. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here's the fifth one in two aspects of this term. Two other key Greek legal terms are related to redemption. Agorazo and agora. Both these terms refer to buying or purchasing. Buying or purchasing. The root of this word is agora, which means marketplace. And so the root idea of the related verbs and nouns refer to the buying and trading in the marketplace. In the New Testament, they're used to denote spiritual purpose or redemption. Revelation 5, verse 9, listen to this. And they sang a new song, the 24 elders, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, speaking of Christ. You were slain and you purchased for God, see it right there, with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The sixth term for redemption, lutroo, along with its related forms, meant to release from captivity. It carried an even stronger meaning than agorazo, and it's the root of the noun used here in Ephesians 1, verse 5, translated redemption. Lutroo was used to refer to paying a ransom in order to release a person from bondage, especially from slavery. So, you take those six ideas, those six different Greek words, and you move it all together to understand six different aspects of what redemption is. MacArthur continues, during New Testament times, the Roman Empire had as many as 6 million slaves, and the buying and selling of them was a major business. If a person wanted to free a loved one or friend who was a slave, he would buy that slave for himself and then grant him freedom, testifying to the deliverance by a written certificate. The word lutroo was used to designate the freeing of a slave that way. That's the perfect picture of what God did through Jesus Christ's death on the cross for all who would believe. Understand it this way. Every man ever born of man and woman, that means all of them with the exception of Jesus Christ, every man born of man and woman is conceived in sin, born in sin, enslaved to sin and Satan, and is an enemy of God because of that sin. And unless God purchases that sinner off of the slave stand of Satan, that sinner will die in their sins and spend eternity in hell. Unless that sinner is purchased and placed under new ownership, he cannot be reconciled with God. Jesus said it this way, John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. You say, well, wait a second. That's not good news. Well, you got to know the grammar there. That's a present tense participle speaking of ongoing unrepentant sin. That's a description of the unrepentant man. The unredeemed man is a slave to sin. Implied, the redeemed man is no longer a slave to sin. The unredeemed man must sin. The redeemed man is able not to sin. Death is the price that had to be paid for man's redemption from sin. Romans 6:23. For the wages, the price tag of sin is death. God told Adam, you sin, you'll die. Well, wait, he didn't die. Oh, he did spiritually. It was so obvious he had to hide himself. He had to clothe. He ended up being clothed because of his guilt. And he began to die physically. Biblical redemption then, as I said, refers to the act of God by which he had Jesus Christ pay as a ransom the price for sin that he demanded. Galatians 1, 3, and 4, Paul describes redemption by saying that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father. That's pretty clear. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse from us. That's chapter 3, verse 13. And it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In other words, you've been set free from sin. There's no excuse for you to sin. Stop sinning. Numerous passages, far too many for us to cover. And numerous passages in the Old Testament, all picturing the sacrifice that Christ would make to redeem those who were slaves to sin, who were chosen by God in eternity past. Every lamb ever sacrificed in the Old Testament economy was a picture of that final perfect Lamb of God. That picture is then completed in the New Testament in that once for all time act of redemption that took place at the cross. Now, all that by way of introduction. Got to lay the foundation. All that by way of introduction brings us to the specifics of biblical redemption. And I can tell you, I worked hard. I looked. It makes no sense to use anything other than MacArthur's outline here because it's so blatantly obvious. Point one, the Redeemer. Two, the redeemed. The redemption price, the redemptive results, and the redemptive reason. We'll get them one at a time. That walks us right through this passage. First, the Redeemer. Start back with that last phrase of verse 6, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The He is God. So at the time of redemption, God pours out His unmerited, undeserved grace on all those He has chosen to love in eternity past. And He did this in time in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? Well, the Beloved is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, God incarnate. God refers to the Son in several places as the Beloved, His Beloved. Baptism of Jesus, what? This is what? My Beloved Son. And because, get this, because we have been placed into the universal body of Christ at the moment of salvation, we are redeemed in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we have also become beloved. Romans 1, verse 7. So, from enemies of God to the beloved of God. So the Redeemer is Jesus Christ. Secondly, the redeemed. And by the way, you know, we could do a sermon on that. Couple. Secondly, the redeemed. Verse 6, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And what is it that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved? Verse 6, his grace. The unmerited favor of choosing us in eternity past. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Who has blessed us. Check the pronouns. Who has blessed us. Verse 4. Just as he chose us that we would be holy and blameless before him. Verse 5. He predestined us. Verse 6. Which he freely bestowed on us. Verse 7, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 8, which he lavished on us. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. The us, the we, and the our, every one of those pronouns is speaking about those chosen by God in eternity past. All true followers of Jesus Christ. Not everyone. Only those chosen by God in eternity past. Those pronouns are speaking of the redeemed. The saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's verse 1. And listen, when we get to chapter 2, Paul will specifically describe the character of the enemies of God that God chose in eternity past to redeem. I've said this, I do not want you to miss this. It is mind-blowing that God could choose the Apostle Paul in eternity past, and then watch as he lives his life to do everything he can to destroy Christ and the church, and then redeems him. There's got to be a lot of laughter in heaven. You can't make that stuff up. Third, the redemption price, verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood. The him is Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, those eternally chosen by God have redemption through his blood. So, the blood of Jesus Christ is the price paid by Jesus to redeem those chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Now, when we see this idea of the shedding of blood in relation to Jesus Christ, it specifically is speaking of his death on the cross. You can know that Jesus suffered injuries and bled, as every man does, but he had to die to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. The price of sin was death. Spiritual death and eventually physical death. Hebrews 9:22. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The shedding of blood refers to the death of the only one who could then die and then conquer death. As I've told you, the death of every Old Testament animal was a picture of that one final sacrifice of the Lamb of God who shed his blood and died for the sins of all who would believe. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can come up with the cure for cancer. They'll give you the Nobel Peace Prize. And guess what? That doesn't mean you're going to heaven. That's not how you get into heaven. That's not how you have your sins forgiven. We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. All those lambs in the Old Testament? No, it says the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals." Speaking of Christ, I read this earlier, this one verse. "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Verse 10, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Well, we're not reigning on the earth now. He's not talking about now. He's talking about that time in the future. The blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, was the price demanded by God for the redemption of those chosen by God in eternity past. Fourth, the redemptive results. Verse 7. What's the result of this redemptive act? "For the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Now remember, because of God's choice of us in love before the foundation of the world, at the moment of redemption, we have every spiritual blessing from our home in the heavenlies. And here, Paul highlights just two of the massive blessings that are ours. They're innumerable. He gives us just two here. One is negative, forgiveness, and one is positive, wisdom and insight. Forgiveness of our sins is the most basic result of being redeemed through the death of Jesus Christ. Get this. All of our sin, past, present, and future. How amazing is it to understand that sin we have not yet even committed has been forgiven in Christ? You might know that we have a very graphic picture of forgiveness in the Old Testament law. Israel's greatest holy day was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest selected two unblemished sacrificial goats. One goat was killed, and his blood was sprinkled on the altar as a sacrifice. That goat had to die. The high priest then placed his hands on the head of the other goat, symbolically laying the sins of the people on the animal. The goat was then taken as far away as possible so that there was no way it could ever find its way back. This is one of the six definitions of redemption I gave you, meaning to send away. That was a picture of the sins of the people being removed from them, never to be attached to the people again. But in redemption through the death of Jesus Christ, that picture became a reality. That's what the psalmist is talking about, Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west." Can't get any farther than that. "As far as east is from west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Micah 7:19 speaks of God casting sin into the depths of the sea. It's a picture of forgiveness. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You have been purchased off the slave stand of Satan and sin. There's no condemnation for those chosen by God in eternity past because we have been placed into the invisible body of Christ at the moment of salvation. And the only way, this is the only way a perfect holy God could be reconciled to a spiritually dead sinner like us. The only way is if the sacrifice for our sin, the death of Jesus Christ, is acceptable to God, and it is. Now remember, don't miss this. We must confess and repent of the sins that we continue to commit, but that is only to restore the intimacy of the fellowship we have with our Father, our Heavenly Father. God views the redeemed as clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but only because we've been forgiven. Notice how he does this, verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. In other words, his forgiveness of us is not a small portion. Get this, it's not a small portion out of the riches of his grace, but rather in accordance, according to the riches, in accordance, in keeping with the infinite riches of his grace. To say it another way, in redemption, God forgives us according to his infinite ability to forgive. That is why any time you believe God is not able to forgive you for something you've done in the past or something you have now done, you are now not only saying that you know more than God, you are also saying that God, you are a liar. Because you said you could forgive me according to your ability to perfectly and completely forgive me. Did God dole it out? Or pour it out? Paul here really highlights the vastness of God's forgiveness. Look at the words he uses here, verse 8, which he lavished on us. We don't use that word. He lavished on us. To say it another way, it is not possible to out-sin the forgiveness of God. Now, don't miss what I'm saying. Do not miss what I'm saying here. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you can choose not to sin. When you sin, it's not because of your mom. It's not because of your dad. It's not because of your boss. It's not because of society. It's not because of Satan. It's because you chose to sin. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. If you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you have no choice but to sin. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ and you continue in ongoing unrepent, then forgiveness is not the issue. What's the issue? Your salvation. Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, what knowledge of what truth? About Christ's sacrifice for sinners, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. On the other hand, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that means we agree with God about the sin, and repent of our sin, that means turn away from that sin. He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, to restore the intimacy of our relationship with Him. You might remember Jesus wanted to wash Peter's feet. Peter said, no, if you're gonna cleanse me, you got to cleanse all of me. And Jesus says, no, I don't need to cleanse all of you. And what he was saying there, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, we have been cleansed positionally, clothed in Christ's righteousness, but we get dirty from time to time walking through this world. That doesn't eliminate our relationship with our Heavenly Father, but it cuts off the airline, cuts off the air hose, shuts down the internet, however you want to define it there. It messes up the intimacy. Paul said it this way, Romans 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Is that a license that we should sin so grace may? No. That's not love. But only for those redeemed. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, but only for those redeemed and confessing and repenting of their sin. MacArthur again summarizes Paul's point here. God's forgiveness is infinite. And he lavishes it without measure upon those who trust in his Son. We therefore not only can enjoy future glory with God, but present fellowship with him as well. Verse 8. Verse 8 speaks of the second positive blessing of the innumerable spiritual blessings of God that are ours. Verse 8, in all wisdom and insight. In all wisdom and insight. The word wisdom, get this, the word wisdom in the Greek speaks of the ability to understand the big issues in life. Life, death, sin, salvation, heaven, hell, eternity. Wisdom speaks of the ability to understand the big issues according to the Word of God. Insight speaks of applying biblical principles to the everyday issues of life. Again, this is just one of the innumerable spiritual blessings that are ours. This is the blessing of having everything we need in Christ and the Word of God for living life and being godly in this life. And so he lavishes wisdom and insight on us according to the, not out of, but according to the riches of his grace, just as he lavishes forgiveness on us according to those riches. To use Paul's words, he has lavished on us means that when we are struggling to biblically handle the painful, difficult issues in life that God has ordained for us, it is not because God has left us on our own, but rather because we are not using the wisdom and the insight he has lavished on us. That really messes up the excuse, doesn't it? He lavished it on us. What's one of the most important elements of the wisdom and insight he has lavished on us? Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Well, what's the mystery of his will in the context of Ephesians? The mystery is the church, the invisible universal body of Christ formed in eternity past, comprising of both Jew and Gentile, true followers of Jesus Christ. And so the wisdom and insight he has lavished on us is all we need to understand and function and thrive in the context of a local church. A local church, visible church, sheep and goats, but we have everything we need to thrive in that context. It means we got to deal with sin. Also means we're to be loving and kind as Jesus is with us. So, number one, the redeemed. Number two, the redeemer. Number three, the redemption price. Number four, the redemptive results. Finally, the redemptive reason. Look at verse 9. This is so comforting. Verse 9. What is one of the main reasons God has done all of this? Verse 9. According to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, according to God's kind intention, which He purposed in Christ, in the great kindness of God to carry out His will through Jesus Christ, verse 10, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times. What's that? That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heavens, in the heavens, and things on earth. Now look carefully at this verse. Here, Paul gives us the reason God did what He did in eternity past. And it speaks specifically of the millennial kingdom and the eternal state in the new heavens and new earth. In other words, everything God began by choosing all true followers of Jesus Christ before the foundation of the earth, all of that will culminate in bringing together all of His chosen men and women, boys and girls, during the millennium. They'll be resurrected, right? And then usher them into the new heavens and new earth. The time of the millennium is what Paul is talking about when he writes an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Everything is aimed by God at the consummation of all things in heaven for His ultimate honor and glory. The paradise lost in Adam will be restored in Christ. Satan and his demons will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. All those who have rejected God from the beginning of time up until the very end will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. And God will pull all of the ones chosen from eternity past to Himself for all of eternity. Again, I have to quote MacArthur. Why has God done so much for us? Why has He blessed us with every spiritual blessing, chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, made us holy and blameless, predestined us to adoption as His children, redeemed us through His blood, lavishly given us forgiveness and wisdom and insight according to the infinite riches of His grace? Why did He do all of that? So that He might eliminate sin, Satan, and death, and gather together all His chosen ones to praise Him and to glorify Him, first during His reign on earth, and then for all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, I mean, John, I hear the news. This world's going down the toilet. I mean, it's terrible. I mean, this is absolutely terrible. Where's God? What's He doing? Well, it's right on track. And everything that's happening is happening exactly the way He said it would happen. Sin is described as good. Good is described as evil. Well, does that not describe our world today? You can't make this stuff up, but we have the Bible that says, oh, that's how it's going to be. And the worse the sin gets, the greater the glory will be. Because He will fix and right every wrong. Our hope is what? Not in the next president. Our hope is not in the government. Our hope is in the God of the Word that explains to us what is going to happen. Some people have lived at good times in life. Some people have lived at bad times in life. We're here about as long as a flower lasts in the sun and the wind. Then it's gone. But for all of eternity, it will be right. This is the divine plan of God for all of history. And even for those who are living through the most painful situations in this life, what's Paul call it? Temporary. In light of eternity, it's temporary. Oh, you think like it's forever? Not compared to eternity. God knows. He cares. He has a plan. It's right on track. Your greatest concern is your soul. You got to make sure that's right. So that should you or when you die, you wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ. No tears there, right? Well, we've looked at the beginning of God's salvation plan concerning the church, the invisible universal body of Christ in eternity past. We now looked at how it's carried out in time when God enables a spiritually dead man to comprehend and accept the truth of God through redemption. Next time, we'll look at the future for the church, the invisible universal body of Christ. We saw God's work. We just saw Christ's work. We'll see the Holy Spirit's work next time. Father, thank you for our time this morning. These are all biblical principles we know so well. We know those in this church. And so, most likely, this is not new information. But what it is a reminder for us to glorify you for what the Bible says. And Father, we confess, for those of us who are living through the best of times and for those of us who are living through the worst of times, we confess we don't glorify you as we should. And so help us to be mindful of these things. If we're true followers of Jesus Christ, help us to recognize how fortunate we are that we did not ever deserve to be chosen, but you chose us. We also have to speak to those here this day who do not know you. They do not deny themselves. They are not willing to die for you. And they certainly don't submit and obey the principles of your word that are so clear. And so, Father, as we've learned, unless you invade their life and enable them to comprehend something that a dead person can't comprehend, they'll spend eternity in hell. So we pray you'd be gracious to do just that. Move in hearts this day. May this be the day of salvation for some who do not know you. For some who reject you after understanding these things, help them to understand they're simply more accountable now. Work in their heart to draw them to yourself. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.